Good to see you this morning. My name is Pastor Timothy. If you're here for the first time, I just want to say welcome. I ask that you take out your worship guide that you received from your usher this morning and look at the connect card that's found on the inside there. Go ahead and fill that out if you're here for the first time. And let us know if you have any prayer requests, any questions, you need prayer, need some counseling. Use this card to do that. We have our usher who's here standing in the front who's willing to give you a pen. And also, we would like to give you a gift to extend some hospitality to you. So please take a moment to fill this out. In a few moments after the sermon, we're going to pass around an offering plate. You can just simply drop this connect card there. If you need a pen to write notes during the sermon, you can flag our usher as he makes his way down the center aisle. We're finalizing and concluding our 7-week sermon series on the topic or the title entitled Welcome to the Neighborhood. And you might be saying to yourself, you won't say it out loud, of course, but you're saying to yourself, really another sermon on hospitality? I mean, you're really kind of squeezing every drop out of this passage, Tim. And the answer is yes. We're seeking to squeeze every drop. Jordan and I are seeking to squeeze every drop so we can learn all that Scripture has for us. And there's no different from one of the first pastors of the church, the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, chapter 1. And writing his letter, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I mean, that's a good command to instruction to receive, right? The command to rejoice, be joyful, right? You have so much to worry about, so much to contend with, so much that's, seeking to monopolize your time. So God is saying to you, rejoice. So seek ways this morning, this Lord's Day, to find refreshment, to find joy. The apostle continues and says, to write the same things. Squeezing every drop for me to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. So it's no trouble for me to look at this passage with a new set of eyes. No trouble for us to read this passage over and over again. It's not laborious. It's a labor of love because there's so much insight for us. So the apostle writes, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and for you it is safe. It is safe. Repetition, reminders are needed. We all need to be reminded. Now, why is it safe? Because there's so much danger. There's so much danger out there. There's dangers that want to, dangers that seek to creep into your life, ways to change your commitment to Christ, to call into doubt your faith in Him. There's dangers out there that make you question God's call. Does God really want me to be hospitable and show love and mercy to that person? Has anyone had that thought this last 7 weeks or even during the sermon series? And you must say, well, surely the pastor didn't mean that person. Oh, wait, the Samaritan. Oh, I remember that sermon. Ooh, you probably had those moments. So it is safe for you to be reminded about the call that God has placed upon your life to show love and mercy to all people that God puts in your path. I'm not sure if you're like me, but during the weekend, that's the normal time I grill. And so I'll buy the steak that I'm going to grill either on Friday after work or maybe on Saturday when the kids are jumping in the pool. So I buy the steak on Thursday because I want to marinate it and put it in a Ziploc bag and put it and let it sit in the refrigerator for at least 24 hours. Now why is that? I marinate the steak because I want the steak to absorb all the flavor that I want it to have, that I want to experience in it. And so too, these last 7 weeks, in essence, we've been marinating in this passage, Luke chapter 10. But for this morning, we're going to conclude our sermon series where this passage began. And before we go there, we want to remind you, the big idea here is that God has been so hospitable to us. And we learn about that word hospitality. It means kindness to strangers, or literally kindness to immigrants, kindness to people who are not like us. So the gospel calls us not to just show love and mercy to those people who are in our camp, in our tribe, in our group, in our circle, but God, the gospel really just destroys the circle and says all of creation is the circle that God has created. All men is created in the image of God. Therefore, I show love and mercy to those people by default I view as other, as different, as strangers. And we've seen that the gospel equips us to do that because the Bible says, while we were yet enemies of God, God poured his love and mercy upon us. God has been hospitable to us, and therefore he is calling us to be his doctors, to be his nurses, to heal a hurting and sick world. This is the high call of the gospel upon our lives. And so the passage of the Good Samaritan is a phenomenal teaching tool that the church has had for centuries to teach this principle to the sons and daughters of God. And so this morning, we're going to be continuing and concluding this sermon series, as I mentioned before, right before this passage began. So we've been normally reading through Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, take it out. We've been looking through chapter 10, verses 25, moving forward. But we're really going to jump a passage up, rewinding a little bit. We're going to start in verse 21 and see the conversation, see what happened right before Jesus told that parable. It's going to help us give us a greater background and greater context to bring this this teaching to a conclusion. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 25. Hear now the word of the living God. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. There's that word again, rejoice. So Jesus is teaching the multitudes, teaching the crowds, not just his disciples, but other people as well. And so he says, well, hold up, guys, I need to pray. And he starts rejoicing with his Father in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows what the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Thus ends the reading of God's word. I've told you, and I'll repeat it again because it's good for you and no trouble to me, that Luke's strategy in writing his gospel, we see one of the themes always come up, and it's pretty stark in the passage we just read, that those who should don't, while those who shouldn't do. And it's clear as day in the passage you read. You know, those people who should embrace the message of the gospel, who should receive Jesus's ministry, who should embrace it and be the first ones to lead the charge, to live it out, are the ones who fight him the most, the ones who kick back hardest. While the ones who shouldn't get it, the outcasts, the strangers, the foreigners, the immigrants, the ones who made a shipwreck of their lives, those are the first ones to embrace it and then start living it out. It's like an oxymoron here. But Jesus makes it clear. What does he say? In his prayer, in his rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, with people listening, he's saying, Father, thank you for concealing your truth from the wise and from those who have understanding. From the people of privilege, from those people who have upper mobility, those people who are, we can call, the powerful elite. Jesus, you have hidden your truth from them. You have withheld your grace towards them because they're prideful and they're self-reliant, because they believe their standing before God is based on their achievement. And therefore, they look by default, down on other people who are weak, who are hurting, and who are broken. Those people who have made bad decisions. And therefore, those people who gets everything from the world gets nothing from God. Jesus' brother says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James is learning from his big brother Jesus and applying the same message in a different way. But the truth still stands. Jesus is praying and even rejoicing in the Holy Spirit because the ones who receive the kingdom are little children. Children, people who approach God, not as a boss who gives rules. Therefore, as a result, I can measure my performance and my status before him based on the success of my life. God doesn't function like that. The gospel doesn't function like that. How does the gospel function? Little children with empty hands and with open arms receiving the message of the gospel and seeking to be transformed by it. So one of the key themes in the sermon this morning would be rules or relationships. Which one is the gospel? Where do we put bigger emphasis on, rule keeping or relationships? Well, let's talk about little children for a minute. If you have children or had children or grandchildren in your house, you know one thing children are terrible at is what? Obeying. They're terrible at rules. They're great at disobeying the rules. And they know it. They know full well they're doing. I mean, you know, you have a three-year-old, the three-year-old gets it. Believe me, the three-year-old gets it when they're being disobedient and honoring. Rather, as a parent, it's a joyful day. We rejoice in the Holy Spirit when our kids clean their room without being asked because they flow naturally towards disobedience. But let me tell you something else. If children are terrible at obedience, they're phenomenal at something else. And what is that? Love. Love. They're phenomenal at giving love and receiving love. My five-year-old, phenomenal at breaking my rules and making me frustrated and just doing the exact opposite thing that he knows I want him to do. So I stay strong because he's really cute. And I stay strong. I know it's the right thing to discipline him. I want to be a good father. And then once I kind of do that, I sit on the couch and go about my day. He just runs to my lap and gives me a hug. My heart melts. Children are terrible at obeying rules, but phenomenal at receiving and giving love. And so what does that teach us? If Jesus says the one God gives it to are those who are children, who are weak and who are humble, who bring nothing to the table but empty stomachs, who are trusting in the Father to give them all that they need, what does that teach us? It teaches us that the supreme ethic is love. The supreme ethic of Scripture, of the gospel, of our lives should be love. Love, 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 not rules. Relationships, not rules. And we see that. Jesus is perfectly setting up this lawyer. If one thing lawyers are good at, it's what? Rules. And Jesus is setting him up, and it's perfect, a perfect setup. Jesus is praying out loud. The groups are there. The multitudes are there who are listening to him, both his disciples, but then other people who are just interested in to see what Jesus has to say. And Luke says in verse 10, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Do you see why he's standing up to put him to the test? Saying behold is Luke's way of saying to us that people were listening to Jesus' message, processing it, and being offended by it. And so this lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, and he's in essence saying, hold up, Jesus. I'm not going to let you get away with this. You're teaching a false message to these people. This is not how this works. This is not how the game works. There's a game, there's rules to the game, you obey the rules of the game, and you win. That's how life works. There's a law, you submit yourself to the law, and if you obey the law, therefore, you can have a right standing before God. And Jesus seems to be saying the exact opposite. So he stands up and puts Jesus to the test. Now let's take a side note here. And let me just encourage you with these words. It is a bad idea to challenge Jesus to a theology contest. You're probably going to lose. But that's exactly what the Lord does. He challenges Jesus because the passage says he's seeking to justify himself. To justify himself, and to make this abundantly clear, he asks the inherent contradiction question, is revealed in his question by saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when we hear the word eternal life, what do we think of, evangelicals? What do we tend to think of? We think of future life, that which happens when I die or Jesus returns. That's what we mean when we talk about eternal life, but no. That's not what the Bible means. It has a full orbed understanding. And this lawyer understood it. It was a Jewish way of thinking. The word eternal life is not just thinking about future life. It does entail that, but it's also past life and present life. It's not just about the quantity of days, like never dying, never, you know, having eternal life, never dying, but it's the quality of life. So Jesus says things like this: "I have come to give you life and give it to the full." He's talking about now. And so this is the greatest question you or I could ask. This is the greatest truth we could seek to obtain. And that is, where is eternal life? We might not use the word eternal life in our culture, but we say something like this: I want a life that is built to last. I want a life that's not fleeting or fragile. I want to have a sense of confidence and certainty that the decisions I'm making, the way I'm living my life, the patterns that I find myself in, the habits that I have formed, both good and bad, can be calibrated in such that I'm living a good life. That's what the man is asking. But if you look in the original language, we see that his desire is really not to get truth, but to really prove himself. And that is in the original way. If you literally translate that word by word in the word order, it sounds something like this. It's not, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a faithful translation. But if you get to the Greek, it's a little more clear what the man's perspective was. The translation reads this: "Having done what I have, what will I inherit in eternity?" So the lawyer is saying, looking in my past, everything that I've done, leading to my moment of now, what will I get in eternity? Past, present, future. And so Jesus is posed this question. And this lawyer, in essence, is saying, "Jesus, don't you know all the hard work I've done, the hours I've put into the office, the sacrifices I have made? And now I hear you say I must become like a child?" However, the manner in which he asked the question really exposes his assumption. His assumption was that it all relied on him. It was found in the first phrase: "What must who? I do?" But that is not an assumption that God has. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 20. To the church in Rome, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes," what? "Knowledge of sin." We can never gain eternal life by the law, by obedience, or by performance. So we can ask ourselves, why did God give us the law? I mean, Tim, I read through the Old Testament. I see God makes a pretty big deal about the law. I see even Jesus says, "I ain't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So why on earth is the law? Well, the law is given for this purpose. Simply put, God is laying down an impossible challenge exclusively designed to drive sinners to seek a savior. So the law of God is given to the people so they can receive it, seek to live in accordance with it, and live a life that is full, that it's glorifying to God, a life of wisdom. But you're inevitably going to fail. You're not going to get it right. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to be selfish. You're going to be foolish. You're going to be self-seeking, self-absorbed. You're going to be thinking about your own life and not that of others. You're going to lead with your own selfishness rather than leading with love. And so the gospel is connected with the law. So where the law condemns, the gospel comes in and restores. Because Jesus has done all things to fulfill the law. So if the gospel is values relationship higher than rules, and if this is true, this is the foundation of the Christian faith, then how should I engage others? How should I engage? If God views me and primarily in a relationship because of Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, so my relationship with the Father is through the Son, not by me standing on my own two feet. So it's not rules, but relationship. How then should I treat other people in this world? Well, it's obvious by keeping rules and judging them. Obvious. No, but we do that. We measure people. We think, are they worthy of my love? Have they done what is needed to satisfy me so then I can come in and help? We emphasize, and in so doing, being dishonoring to God by emphasizing rules over relationship. But it should be the opposite. Relationship is the foundation, and it expressed through obedience. Obedience is not the foundation, then expressed through relationship. You see the difference? They're not contradictory. We just have to get them in the right order. So we should be people who are quick to love and show mercy. You see how I'm bringing this full circle for us? One British pastor, J.C. Ryle, wrote this on this topic. The kindness of a Christian towards others should be a practical love, a love which entails on him self-sacrifice and self-denial, both in money, time, and trouble. His charity should be seen not merely in his talking, but his acting. Not seen merely in his talking, but also in his acting, not merely in his profession, the things he says, but in his practice, the things that he practically does. And so what shape does our love take? Hospitality, showing love and mercy to those in our path. And this last week has been a good exercise for us to ask ourselves, are we really showing love and mercy to the people who are in the four walls of this church? It starts here. How are our relationships? Are we leading with love? Or are we leading with rules? How about the person sitting next to you? Your family member, your husband, your spouse? You have that long list of wrongs that your spouse did, and you're reminding them every moment of the day that that list just got one line longer. Or are you choosing to live in love? And then love dominate your marriage and your home. But not just our relationships here, but then that should then transform us what we look like outside of the four walls of this church. How you view other people in our workplace, in our community, the people we come along that come along our path. Are we keeping rules or are we seeking to express love? The first year of our marriage, Tiana and I lived down in Miami. We were a young couple, and I was going to seminary up in Fort Lauderdale, and I would make the trek from Flagler off 826 all the way up to Fort Lauderdale by the beach. It was a long trek, and I would drive that very often, three times a week, and then, of course, on weekends, visiting family in Broward. And there was a man in tattered clothes with a raggedy sign standing on the lane going on the inbound from the northbound entrance for the Palmetto, and I'll see him every day. It was his full-time job. His full-time job was to stand there and ask for help. I would see him all the time. Sometimes, you know how you pace it, right? You're pacing, slowing down to the light, and you see him there. He's like, where can I stop? So to give him the maximum amount of space between him and me to give time for the light to turn red to green so I can catch it. And, oh, green light. I had a relationship with the guy I never spoke to. Or sometimes I would stop, he would get closer, and I would like, I should do something. I've seen him all, you know. Oh, no, you can't do that. guy's probably going to use it to buy liquor or drugs. I mean, I'm endorsing his life. I'm paying, this is his job, standing, he can get a real job. This, I'm paying his salary, this is his job. Why am I paying his salary? You know what, how about me? All within a few moments of approaching him. But my wife has a soft heart for people like that. So she would, on occasion, you know, have him roll down the window and we'll give him something, but never me alone. But then came Christmas Eve and we're driving up to my mom's house up in Broward. And I come to red light, and of course, sure enough, the spacing of the cars put me right in front of him. And I was in good, jolly Christmas spirit. And I said, I'm going to give him whatever's in my wallet. Knowing that wouldn't be much because we just got married and, you know, you know how it is starting out when you're young. So I pull out my wallet and had $30 in there. Now, $30 is a lot when you're married and your wife is pregnant and you're just on a really tight budget. But I had to make a decision. Am I going to follow through with a commitment I made and the Lord heard? Or am I going to revert back to judging? So I did. All right. I gave him $30. He looked to the $30 man. I lowered my window. I reached it out. I said, hey, man, Merry Christmas. He looked at it. He goes, no, it's too much. Talking about awkward moment, right? I'm having this internal spiritual battle in my life for months now. I finally step out to show love and mercy, and he says, no, it's too much. I'm like, I'm sorry, you're going to have to explain. And he goes, no, I just need $5. I need a dollar to get onto the bus, to get to the homeless shelter, and then with $3, I can get a meal, new clothes, and a shower, and a bed for the night. That's all I need. That's $5. I said, no, man, take it. That man ministered to me in a more powerful way than I dared dream to imagine in my self-absorption to minister to him. But this is the interactions that we have, that the Lord uses people, little children, the weak and the humble, to humble those who are prideful and to make them more like Christ. You saw the banners this last 7 weeks, right? They've been staring at you. You could probably see the imagery by now. The car is your commute to work. You're going from your Jerusalem to Jericho or vice versa. You're driving from your home to work in the city. You're going through different neighborhoods, different communities. You've probably seen it, right? You make the connection there. But let me ask you, did you see the picture in the last 7 weeks, the picture of the man holding the sign? Did you see him? Have you seen him? Let me blow it up for you so you can see. He's on the side of the road asking for help. He's been there 7 weeks. Now, the passage that we read said the Good Samaritan, the first thing he did was he saw him. He didn't see past him. He saw him, meaning he saw the hurt that he was in. He made a decision to engage in a relationship and not judge by keeping these rules. And that's what we do, right? We want to help people who obey the rules, and we don't want to help those people who break it because we think we're endorsing it. In reality, we're not endorsing. We're just really being prideful if we're honest with ourselves. I'm going to very lovingly tell you this way. God is the most just judge in the universe, and he doesn't need our help. Rather, he tells us to partner with him as doctors and nurses to help those who are in need. And we thought it would be a fitting way for us to conclude this sermon series, not just by talking about hospitality and showing love and mercy, but equipping you to show love and mercy. The deacons of our church have invested $1,200 towards this aim. We're trying to foster and invest in you an opportunity for you to serve and help those who are in need. They gifted us $1,200 from the Mercy Fund, and we took that money to create 200 what we're calling mercy bags. These mercy bags have in them a simple thing, simple gesture of love and mercy and grace, a bottle of water, a granola bar, chapstick, a toothbrush, toothpaste, and things of that nature. And we want to gift it to you. so that you would be prepared next time you see someone who is in need. When you receive your bag, notice there's a blue card. The blue card is, we're going to challenge you guys to keep this in your car and to give it out. But before you give it out, to keep this blue card, put it on your refrigerator, and to create a mercy bag of your own. It took us $6 to create this bag. And that way you can help those who are in need. The youth, our youth ministry teamed up with us, and they actually put these bags together last Wednesday. So let's watch some video of them putting the bags together. Also use this card as a way to invite coworkers, family, and friends. Make a photocopy of this and give it to them. Tell them what we're doing as a church, not to brag or boast, but to really start a culture change, a movement, right? We, unfortunately, as a church, I mean, the global church, especially in America, we're known as the rule keepers. But think of a non-Christian, ask them what they think about the church. Oh, those are the moral police of the world. They don't lead, but those are the people who love well. So let us show them, not say that we're people of love, but show them that we're people of love by loving those who are the least of these, as Jesus instructed to us. He said, "For I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison and you visited me. I was broken and you healed me." I want Jesus to say that about us. I want Jesus to say that about his church. And this bag is just a small token, but it's hopefully be a start of a movement that we can start here within Christ Covenant Church. Let's close with this thought. The man asked Jesus a question that was self-contradictory. Did you catch it? We've been reading this question for 7 weeks. The man asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a contradictory statement. What must someone do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. Because it's found in the word inheritance. So what must you do to receive an inheritance? Someone who loves you and is wealthy must die so that their gift can be enacted and deposited in your account. So Jesus could have stopped the conversation right there and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Nothing. But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus digs deep down into our soul because Jesus is about recreation, redemption, and renewal. So we do not show love and mercy to those in our path to gain eternal life. So why do we? Because we were beaten, bloodied, and left for dead. And Jesus showed us love and mercy when we were at our point in our life of greatest need. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, "Jesus saves us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Let us go and do likewise." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a sense of excitement. Lord, we want that joy that Jesus had when he prayed in the Holy Spirit to you. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would radically, radically disshuffle our lives. Lord, take our neat piles and just throw them to the ground. And we want you to do that. Change the way we look at life. Help us. We need a life that is full of certainty and trust, a life that is not fleeting or fragile, but a life that is grounded upon our relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we give you thanks that you did all things to please the Father, to win for us salvation. Jesus, you are our champion. And as you give love and mercy, my prayer for my church, for our brothers and sisters, that we would be people who show love and mercy to others in their time of need. Let us worship God.